Good. Good morning, welcome. Thanks for coming out this morning. People struggling in yet. So let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we can come in here, Lord, and meet together. Help us to have a good services today and praise and worship you and learn something from your word. Just thank you for our time here together, Lord, and help us to be a witness for you as we go out the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we are in our 10th and final lesson of this series, The Almighty God or The Almighty Dot. It's been a lot of fun putting these together and teaching them. I hope they've been somewhat interesting up to this point, not too boring. Today's lesson is battle plans, and I have up at the top 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So over the past 9 weeks, we have surveyed briefly the topic of Christian apologetics. Today I would like to briefly review the main points from each topic that we looked at and draw it together into a cumulative argument before offering some thoughts on witnessing and critical thinking. So we'll also go over a few handouts that I will explain time permitting, and I gave those to you for your own edification and use possibly, and we'll go over those at the end if we have time. So basically what I want to do is just take a couple minutes and look at the high points from all the lessons that we've looked at so far, and then we're going to kind of draw that all together into one last cumulative case for the existence of God. So, our first lesson was the apologetic task. In lesson one, we learned that all Christians are called to ministry, not just those who are pastors or missionaries. So the idea that we looked at in there was that no matter who you are, if you are a Christian, you are an ambassador for Christ. You are called to teach, to preach, to exhort, to do all these things. And we don't have this option to just sit by and say, well, I don't think I'm called to ministry, therefore I'm just going to fill a pew. No, every one of us being a Christian is called to ministry. So we learned further that this calling requires us to preach, teach, evangelize, rebuke, exhort, reprove, and prove what is good and acceptable. The ability to do these things well demands that we know doctrine and apologetics very well. If you want to teach something or be able to debate about something or be able to help somebody understand, you have to know what you're talking about in the first place, and you have to know it intimately. So doing them well in addressing heresies leads to saints being approved for the position of bishops and deacons. So we looked at this as well as kind of an aside based on pastor's lesson, that the ability to actually do this well, to be able to confront heresies, to be able to deal with things that arise in objection to the Christian faith, that is one of the things that sort of vet individuals to become bishops and deacons. It's one of the ways we know who we ought to allow to teach and to preach, is whether or not they can handle these sort of heresies that pop up. So the next lesson we had was problems, pitfalls, and perplexities. So lessons 2 and 3, we looked at some of the issues surrounding apologetics. And learned that many Christians who object to apologetics do so either out of ignorance of what it is trying to accomplish, or of the biblical doctrine in general. This is why sound Bible doctrine is important. We must strive to instruct and correct fellow saints with respect and love. We must also teach the next generation the same. So we saw also that there can be a tendency to become ungracious and lose sight of the goals of apologetics to defend, confirm, and to witness, all pertaining to the gospel. Our main focus is to always relate back to the amazing hope found in Christ and the necessity for a Savior. We further saw that many issues in the naturalist atheist camp, which we discussed more in other lessons. So like the deifying of the dot. So we talked about why I named this series the way it is because they can't escape God. Even in their naturalistic, atheistic explanations of how things work, they don't escape God. They start deifying this process. They start ascribing volition and will and purpose and everything to the process. And in a sense, they build up their own new God of the gaps, really, is what it is, and it's this naturalist process. So in Lesson 4, The Cosmos is Calling, we surveyed the cosmological arguments and considered the implications of them. So remember this one. This is where we drew the branches, right? Each logical branch down. What are our options? So according to philosophy, science, and theology, the universe had a beginning and came into existence at a definite point in the past. We saw the universe could not have created itself, that no impersonal force can do anything without nothing to affect. The only logical explanation and scientifically sound is a self-existent, non-physical, non-temporal, immensely powerful, and wise personal creator. So that's some of the things we learned from that lesson. DNA to galaxies. So we discussed the teleological arguments in Lesson 5. In it, some of the high points were that the incredible complexity in the universe demands a supreme designer. This is supported by the intelligent design movement, information theory, and design inference in math. In the negative, we argued that Darwinian evolution does not come close to explaining what we see in the biological world. So good grief, in Lesson 6, we've delved into the issue of the moral argument. The cultural and time transcendent moral law demands a moral lawgiver. This law cannot possibly evolve by any means without a purpose or design or end goal. The fact that we know good and evil on a scale means there must exist a standard of perfection, and that standard is God. Whose evil is it anyway? In Lessons 7 and 8, we studied the problem of evil as one of the few positive arguments against the existence of God. In the end, we saw that evil is an internal issue that the Bible answers very well. This answer lies in the fact that only through evil is God capable of showing His love or His full power, wisdom, grace, mercy, justice, and love. So we looked at with evil, with the fall, and with the redemption story, this is how God can actually fully display all these characteristics of Himself. You know, without this, you know, He can't show that in His fullness to us. So even though evil is bad, it also has this good to it almost, because now God is able to fully display Himself to us. So, on our side, only with a choice can we love God back. We talked about this. We have our own volition. God gave us our own free will, and with that, we could choose to love God or to choose to hate and disobey Him. And only with that choice can we love. We also learned that biblical Christianity is the only worldview that takes the issue of evil and suffering seriously. So we looked at, look, all these other worldviews, every other religion you look at, every other worldview that's out there and you survey, they don't have good answers to evil. They don't take it seriously. They either just say it's an illusion or it doesn't matter or it's just karmic debt or it's just whatever. And they don't take it seriously. Only in Christianity do you find a religion that actually deals with it and actually tries to give you a good understanding of it and deal with it in a way that is suitable to how much it impacts us in life. You know, this isn't an issue that we can just say, well, it's just an illusion, get over it. You know, no, this is a very real thing. This is something that affects us daily. So, and then in the end, we saw that the fact that evil exists actually proves God exists in the end, since only if He does can evil exist at all. So we saw in the end this ironically ends up being a proof of God and not an argument against God. Only because we know there is a set standard of good, and that's God, can we know that evil even exists. So, Jesus, the man, the myth, the Lord. In our last lesson, we took a look at Christ and the Scriptures. We learned that Christ and the biblical authors claim divinity for Jesus. The secular historians and archaeology prove that Christ did in fact exist and that the Bible is extremely accurate and reliable as a historical document. We learn that Christ was not a legend, but an actual historical figure. From studying the facts, it's highly unlikely that he was a liar. There's no indication of him being a crazy person. And we looked at the only viable option left to us at that point is that he was telling the truth. He was who he said he was. So, any questions on that? If anybody missed a few of those lessons as we came down, that we need any clarification? Or main points that I may have missed that you thought were important as we came down through that? No? Okay. All right, so you got at the top of, I don't know what page we're on, because it looks like 4. All right. Cumulative argument. So the cumulative argument would be then to take all the touch points we just gave and present them as an argument. The sheer weight of the facts and data they represent is an argument in and of itself. Truly, one must have a tremendous amount of faith to abandon Christianity for atheism. When you combine them all together and view the results in light of Scripture, I cannot see how anything short of biblical Christianity makes sense. So we understand what the cumulative argument then is you take all these other arguments and you see that maybe they do a very good job of proving God exists by themselves. But for every argument we come up with, can the atheist or something like that come up with argument against it and say, well, you know, maybe you're a little off here, maybe you're a little off here, you know, maybe this isn't quite right. Can they do that? So they can dismiss any single argument they want along the way. They can. And they have all kinds of it. Maybe they do it well, maybe they do it poorly, and you could capitalize on that. But what this does is now it says, look, we have too many arguments, and we only surveyed maybe a dozen representations of some of these arguments through when we came down here, and there's over 200 and some that are positive arguments for Christianity and God. So, I mean, we barely touched on this stuff. So what the cumulative argument is says, you know, you might be able to find fault a little bit with this argument and cast a little doubt. You might be able to cast a little doubt on this argument and this one, but when you take all of them and you look at them all as one pile, it's very hard to say, okay, we should cast doubt on that whole pile because there's 200 plus arguments all saying the same thing. So that's what this cumulative argument is. It's taking them all together and saying, even though you might have a small amount of doubt of individual ones, the weight of all of them together should show you that this is something we should believe. So, underneath that, when one considers that math, logic, physics, anatomy, cosmology, biology, sociology, history, archaeology, and the Christian Bible all line up hand in hand, it is easy to then look at all the problems with Christianity in a skeptical light. So the idea is every way we learn about the universe around us, be it from holy revelation from the Scriptures, or just by surveying these different sciences and stuff, you still learn the same message. There is a God, and He demands certain things. And so, when they come up with, well, you know, what about this hard verse, you know, that doesn't seem to make sense, or something like that, you know, we can rest assured that there's enough out there that we may not know the answer right now to that personally, but the answer is out there, or it will be revealed at some point, or even if it isn't in our lifetime, we can still have faith that we're correct. This is not something we should be worried about. So what I mean is that in every way we learn about the universe, whether by divine revelation or observation or reflection on the human condition, we see that God is. Just as He was in the beginning, He is, and we are His. No truer phrase could ever be spoken than God is. So I hope that through surveying these, that is what you guys have come to see. That there's no truer statement viewing all these different ways than God is. And there can be no doubt of that. So now I want to kind of shift gears and kind of do this into a practical application. You know, how do we use this? How do we utilize this out in the world? And so what we're looking at here now, the next main point, is the strategic engagement. So before I go on to that, though, is there any questions about the cumulative argument or anything we've come up to thus far? Comments?
To me, it's just like argument stacking. All you're doing is taking all of them and stacking them on top of each other and saying, here, you're not going to beat the cumulative force of all this material.
Right. So when you step back and look at all of them and see all the things they teach, yeah, after you've stacked them all up and piled them all up, now you're not just trying to find one little issue with one argument. Now you have to deal with the sheer force of what all this stuff implies. And, you know, this is good for putting the burden of proof on them now. Like, I got this huge pile of data that says I'm more than likely correct. You know, what do you have to offer me that says I'm not correct? So, strategic engagement. So, recall from lesson one our 3 points for studying apologetics. To defend the faith against objections or alternate worldviews. We had 2 Cor 10:3-5. Let's go look there. Just kind of remind ourselves of the biblical data on this. Second Corinthians 10:3-5. Second Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Recall, we remember talking about this, these strongholds, these high things, these aren't actual physical buildings, right? We talked about we're not going to, you know, Richard Dawkins' house and burning it to the ground. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about those arguments, those lines of thinking, those imaginations that are presenting themselves against the knowledge of God. And we are in turn answering those with spiritual things and in mental things. We are talking to them on an argumentative level and showing them why are you incorrect and this is why God is. So second of all, we looked at the second reason that we should study apologetics is to communicate the gospel. And so go to 2 Timothy 2:24-25. And I had to throw that disclaimer about not burning people's houses down because I know there's probably people crazy enough to listen to that or read that and go do it. If that's what that means. Go rip his house down. No. All right, 2 Timothy 2:24-25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth. So we looked at that and we said, you know, that was one of our things, the servant of the Lord. We ought to be striving to be servants of the Lord. And if I'm going to do that, I have to be someone who is not trying to strive. So when we're talking to people, it's not argumentation in the sense that we're not fighting and quarreling, right? We're trying to persuade them, but we're doing so in meekness and respect. But be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. So there I'm instructing them, I'm helping them, see a fault that they have. I'm helping them see where they've gone wrong in their line of thinking or what they've chosen to believe. And showing them not only where they've gone wrong, but how does this affect them in the long run? If they continue in this line of thought, where is the end goal going to be? What's the end result of this? And usually that helps people a lot. If you can show them this is where it leads and this is what you ultimately have to accept if you're going to stay consistent, then a lot of times they'll back up and say, well, I don't like that. That's not somewhere I want to go. That's too extreme for me. And you have to kind of push them like, well, you know, if you continue with this line of thinking, this is where it ultimately leads. And if you don't want to be there, maybe you need to go back and rethink what you believe. So, and third, we looked at to confirm the truth of the gospel to yourself. So, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. And this is the passage, obviously, on faith. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which do appear. And then Philippians 1, 7 and 17. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And verse 17. But the others of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So as we come through these last 9 weeks, we have mostly been learning to confirm and defend, but we must always attempt to communicate the gospel as well. I have included two handouts, which we'll go over in a minute. First, I would like to go over some strategy in presenting the gospel apologetically. So first of all, one must by necessity be liberally educated. I don't mean that by like the far left liberal. I mean, generally and broadly educated. So as Christians and as adults, we all never stop seeking education. I believe we must constantly be asking each other what book we last read, what we are reading currently, and what we plan to read after that. And I'll get into this for a minute. So I'm not, you know, I think, honestly, Grace Life does an excellent job of this stuff already. You know, I've not been in a church where I've seen the discussion of different topics and the handing back and forth of books as much as I've seen here. I think we do, you know, the people of this church do a very good job of trying to keep educated on a regular basis, and I commend that. However, there's always room for improvement no matter what. So this is kind of my challenge if you guys want to make a game out of it. That question, line of questioning right there, you know, be constantly asking each other, what was the most interesting book you last read? What are you currently reading, or what do you plan on reading next, kind of thing. Constantly be challenging each other to go and read and stay educated. And there's a very good reason for that. So I have, for as Robert Hutchins stated in The Great Conversation, quote, if leisure and political power are a reason for liberal education, then everybody in America now has this reason. And everybody where democracy and industrialization penetrate will ultimately have it. If leisure and political power require this education, everybody in America now requires it. And everybody where democracy and industrialization penetrate will ultimately require it. He even goes as far as to say those people in America who do not see to their continued education should not be given the right to vote, because they're a danger to democracy. An uneducated person with the power to vote is a danger, he claims. So Hutchins, right? The uninformed make good or bad decisions. Yeah, well, Hutchins imagines that in a place such as America, every citizen has the responsibility to see to their own liberal education. Moreover, it is required in the country if the country is continued to thrive. Just as this is true of the country, it is also true of the church. As Jerry Vines and Jim Shattuck state in The Power in the Pulpit, quote, formal education is a wonderful opportunity for you to hone the gifts God has given you. You will benefit from a broad general education. Comprehensive studies in the arts and sciences will prove invaluable. Study psychology, history, biology, and sociology. Remember that all truth is God's truth, even though it may not be that He, which He ordained to be part of the sanctifying words of Scripture. In other words, the Bible college-trained preacher should not confine himself to biblical and theological studies. Emphasis mine. So, their point is too that if you're going to be the best you can be, and they talk about you need to be ready to give answers to these sorts of things, to heresies that pop and whatever else. And they are obviously focusing on the preacher, but we've already determined that these things are for every Christian. This is what we all ought to be doing and should be doing. The idea is that you should study all these different areas, because if it's real truth, it's God's truth. You know, God created this cosmos. You know, He created the universe. So if it's true that certain things are the way they are, that's because God put it there for a reason. That's because God did it. It's His truth. And it gives us a more broad, liberal base to be able to answer people. If you've never heard of quantum physics, quantum mechanics, and people start talking about it and saying, well, this proves God doesn't exist, it's very hard for you to be able to answer that if you've never even heard anything about it before in your life. If you just know the basics of it, you can go a long way, or at least know how to ask the right questions, which is going to be a fundamental thing for you to have in your arsenal, is to be able to ask intelligent questions. So, I'm not sure why anyone would seek to deprive himself or herself of a better education, given we have the time and resources to have one here in America. The first requirement of witnessing apologetically is to be educated enough to hold an intelligent conversation.
So I just want to point out that one of the things we're going to see in this conference in a few weeks is that the Reformers took their theology and applied it on purpose to politics, economics, science. They applied it to everything on purpose, and they made a conscious choice to do that. Mm-hmm. And it has, whether the secularists want to admit it or not, that decision has had a huge impact on Western civilization.
Yeah. Right, so and the idea is if I can't hold an intelligent conversation, I'm not going to be very effective in trying to convince somebody. So it just generally speaking, you have to have at least a base knowledge of different topics to be able to hold a conversation with somebody. So secondly, know the scriptures in their context or engage in proper hermeneutics. So this one should go without saying. To give a good account of the gospel, one must be educated enough to speak persuasively, and besides this, know what he is trying to persuade the other person of. You must gain a working knowledge of Scripture that allows you to both ask and answer critical questions. So a good start would be the Right Division series on the church website. I always try to put a plug-in in there for pastor in the church. But, no, honestly, if I'm going to go out there and present the gospel, I have to know it well enough and intimately enough to be able to convince somebody of it, to either field critical questions or answer them. So, you know, this goes with anything in life. You know, if I ask Pastor, you know, who is your absolute favorite prominent person of history, besides like Christ or Paul, but, you know, influential person of history that had large influence on the world, what would you say?
Martin Luther.
Okay, now, if he believes that, he probably knows a thing or two about his life, right? You've probably read a few things about him, watched a few things about him, whatever. The more he knows, the longer he can engage me in conversations. The more he knows, the more he can tell me details, small details that might make all the difference, and he can answer most of the questions I have. It's true of anything. Sports. I know people who can talk to you for hours and hours and hours about their draft picks for, you know, fantasy football or something, because they know every player, stats, they know all the coaches, they know everything about the game, they know who's playing when and whatever. They can talk to you for hours about that kind of stuff. Why? Because they've invested a huge amount of time into studying this stuff. God forbid we should be able to talk hours and hours and hours about a fantasy football team, but not be able to talk hours and hours and hours to somebody fielding questions and answering questions about the gospel and these sorts of issues. unfortunately out there that's typical for most Christians. So, I have third here, develop a game plan for approaching people beforehand. So getting caught off guard can be costly. Know what you will say beforehand. Better yet, know what you will ask beforehand. Take time to reflect on these lessons and books of similar nature, and as you do, anticipate meeting persons who hold a different view. Then debate them in your mind. If out loud, do so in private so you don't look crazy. Practice ready responses. This is the appearance of being quick on your feet. A guy at work, I was talking to him about something, and he happened to say, well, I'm not quick on my feet like you are. So I'm not really that quick on my feet either. I just think about responses ahead of time, and when I hear buzzwords, it triggers, oh, yep, I remember. This is the response to that. You don't go out there fully ready to go if you don't put any kind of thought or effort into it beforehand. Anticipating these sorts of questions, looking especially at what will the atheist say if I say this. So you have to read it. This goes back to that liberal education. You have to read their points of view. You have to know what their points of view are so you know what they're going to ask. You know what they're going to say and have a ready response then available. So I have at the bottom, learn to ask questions. Any questions up till we get to here?
I would recommend the book Tactics.
Oh yeah, Tactics by Kuchel.
By Kuchel on this point.
Yes, I did have some considerations from him as well. Yeah, Tactics by Kuchel is a good book for this sort of thing, how to engage people. I think the biggest thing for him though too was make sure you're not steamrolling. He talks a lot about the steamrolling, where you just pile up question after question after question after question and kind of, I got you, I got you, I got you, but you never let them properly respond or given time. Remember that if I'm going to engage somebody, they may ask me a question I don't have a ready answer to. And if I expect them to take me at something like, you know, I've never heard of that, I'd like to research that more and get back to you. Maybe here's a little bit of an answer I could give, but I can't fully answer that. If you want them to accept a response like that, you also have to be willing to accept responses like that from them occasionally. The point isn't to just beat them over the head and win. The point is to get them thinking critically about what they believe. So there's several reasons why it's imperative to ask good questions. So first of all, it grows knowledge. As you ask, you learn. The more you ask, the more you learn about the subject and the people's beliefs about it. This experience is something you can reflect on and use to build a better argument in the future. This again goes back to that liberal education. The more I ask, the more I learn. It's pretty easy. So if I'm talking to somebody and they say, oh, I'm a Mormon, and you're like, oh, okay, I know very little about Mormonism. If I learn to ask good questions, I can learn from that person. And eventually, if I ask enough questions and they have enough answers, I can start to build, okay, what is this person's actual beliefs and where are the holes in it? So this grows my knowledge base. Second of all, it gives clarity. So asking questions makes sure you understand the other person's position accurately. This leads to better responses from you. For you will not commit a straw man fallacy by accident. So anybody familiar with what a straw man argument is? What the imagery is? Basically what a straw man is, if I was going to build a scarecrow and then get in a fight with it and punch its head off and then go tell everybody I won the fight. So bringing that into argumenting with people, basically what I've done is say somebody says something like, oh, you know, I don't know if I'm so big on the idea of God. And you automatically assume, oh, he's an atheist, he's a naturalist, and he believes this, 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 this. So you start blowing all the holes in those ideas. And you get done, and he goes, yeah, I agree with you. And you're like, wait, what? Because you've just spent 45 minutes blowing holes in an argument he doesn't even believe. So you gotta asking questions, make sure that you're actually on point. You're actually talking to that person's beliefs. You're actually talking to what they themselves hold as true. Third, it gains time. Asking questions gives you time to think of how to respond. Conflict of beliefs is nerve-wracking, especially if there is an audience present. Give yourself time to think. If you engage somebody at work or out on the street or something like that, and you get into this and you start debating and stuff like that, everything you remember sometimes is going to go right out the window. Everything you learned, everything you read sometimes will just leave you because it's nerve-wracking, especially if you've amassed some kind of an audience around you. And now it's, you know, all eyes on you and this person going back and forth. So asking questions and learning to ask questions gains you time to kind of think about, okay, what did I learn? What is this? What should I be asking? What should I be saying at this point? So fourth, it generates doubt. Forcing the other person to say their beliefs out loud makes them think about them critically, possibly for the first time. This can make the person doubt the truth of their beliefs and become more accepting to your position. You've probably all had this at some point in your life, but when you've had to say something you've believed out loud for the first time to somebody and try to explain something out loud, you start to go, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Now that I'm saying it out loud, it doesn't quite jive. And so that's one thing good questions can do is it forces somebody who's probably never critically thought of this before to actually admit out loud what they believe. And that often will trigger themselves or automatically start doubting even before you've presented any arguments or data against them. Five, it guides conversation. So asking the right question keeps the burden of proof on the non-believer and not on you. You can also guide the conversation to a certain end that you desire to get there. So this is where that steamrolling comes in, though. This is where you got to be careful. You can guide the conversation, but you can do so gently and respectfully. Don't just ask question after question after question after question without a response. You know, allow them to work through some of these things with you. Don't just steamroller them and run them over and throw all these questions on them and be like, well, you know, now you got to deal with that. Gotcha. And lastly, it's great for respect. Disagreement through questions can help keep a respectful demeanor that will in turn give you more opportunity to witness to the gospel. If you offend the person, they will not likely listen to anything you have to say. So asking questions is a lot more respectful. You know, if I just say, well, you're wrong, and here's why, that doesn't seem to take them and their beliefs seriously. But if I ask them critical questions that get them thinking about it, and I actually am desiring to understand them better, that's respectful. If I actually want to understand what makes you tick, why you believe what you believe, that's more respectful. That's me treating you as another human being. You know, and valuing you and your opinion, but ultimately I can still guide that to an end where I can finally say, you know, I don't think you got it quite right. Maybe here's another way of looking at it, and let's look at this way. So any questions, comments before we go to the handouts? Does that make sense? Is that helpful? So I had one example of this the other day. A guy got on and he was saying something about how quantum physics, quantum mechanics proves God doesn't exist, and he stated that electrons come in and out of existence all the time. I don't ever respond to things on social media because it's just dumb and it never works. But I just put in his name and I said, hey, I've never heard of this before. I'd like to read up on this. Could you give me three reputable, reliable sources that teach this that I could read up? And could you tell me what the biggest argument against you would be and how you would respond to it? And I just left it. So really, I've asked him to do a lot of things. I've asked him to prove what he said, give me some evidence of that. I asked him to give a response to himself. What would somebody argue against what he said? And then how would he in turn respond back? How would he validate his position if somebody opposed him? obviously he never responded because there's no way people are going to respond to that. But if you meet somebody on the street, they can't just usually just not respond. Usually if there's an audience or something and you're in person, they have to give some sort of a response.
He didn't respond?
No. No. I don't get responses when I ask questions like that online because that's a lot of work. That seems like a lot of work. I'd rather just say my opinion and then, you know, nobody challenge me. And that's the other thing it does. You know, people want to say their opinions all the time. Asking a question for them to prove it in some sort of manner now makes them do work. And they may just leave it and walk away because they don't want to do work. But again, if you're person to person and with a group, they're not going to as easily just get up and walk away and not answer your questions. It happens, but it's not as likely because now they just look like they lost in front of everybody. Which, I mean, yeah, we're not winning, but, you know, we don't want to let their objections, their opinions go unanswered. Okay, so, first of all, go to the Asking Tough Questions. So this is Dr. Myers, Jeff Myers. I got from, I think back in high school. So he has at the top, Francis Scott Key, the man who penned the words of the Star-Spangled Banner, was also a great Christian apologist. He once wrote, "I do not believe there are any new objections to be raised of the truth of Christianity. Men may argue ingeniously against our faith, but what can they say in defense of their own? So accordingly, we ought to ask others to defend what they believe, even as they ask us to defend what we believe. Christ used this technique. Do you recall the Bible story of Jesus visiting the temple as a 12-year-old boy? The Bible says that his parents found him sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at this understanding and his answers," from Luke chapter 3. So apparently, Hebrew students could demonstrate their learning by responding to a question with an equally well-phrased and ponderous question. To this day, those who ask good questions are seen as more intelligent and well-informed. So here's some tough questions that you can begin. So these are just examples that you can use and just get familiar with, and you can adopt them to yourself, how you would say it or whatever else. But I basically gave you this list so that you could look this over and kind of get an idea of what sort of questions you can ask people when you engage them. So question number one, what do you mean by blank? So always begin by asking your opponents or the person on the other side of the argument, not necessarily your enemy, to define their terms. If they say something like, "There is no such thing as a traditional family in the United States today," then ask them, "What do you mean by a traditional family?" So this is that giving clarity and gaining information. I want to make sure I understand what their definition, what they're working on for a definition of the phrase traditional family in this example. I don't want to start arguing against something that they don't even believe. Number two, how do you know that to be true? So there's no need to ask them whether they believe in truth. Simply ask them to prove what they are claiming to be true and is in fact true. So what that means is, you know, you don't need to ask them, "Hey, do you even believe there's an absolute truth?" At that point, if they're claiming something, if they're giving an opinion, they're already making a truth statement. "I believe this to be true." So asking them, "Do you believe in truth?" is just going to make things confusing. Just ask them, "Why do you believe that to be true?" or "How do you know that to be true?" Question three, why do you believe you are right? So this is a belief question too. Why do you think you're right? Why do you believe you're right? What can you give me to show me that you possibly could be correct? Four, where do you get your information? So we believe that in most college classes, at least 30% of what is said is actually the opinion of the professor and not based on fact in any way. Well, there may be being a little gracious here. To see whether this is true, students should be trained to ask, "Excuse me, where do you get your information to prove what you are saying is true?" So in a sense, this is kind of what I asked that individual as well, right? Some of these first questions. You know, where can you provide me with examples? Can you provide me with information? Where are you getting this information from? And that I could know this too, that I can read up on this myself. and I don't accept I read an article. I never accept I read an article. Or I watched a documentary. No, I don't accept that. All right, so what happens if you're wrong? So this is kind of like that Pascal's wager. What happens if you're wrong about what you believe? Kind of getting them to think critically about, okay, well, if I was wrong, what do I have to give up? And if I'm right, where does this lead? So six, would you give me two sources who disagree with you and explain why? So this one requires work, and a lot of these are set up for especially students heading off into college, right? College, the professor is going to say things. Instead of standing up and reacting to the professor and saying, no, you're wrong, the Bible is true, you know, I can ask something like that. Could you give me two sources that disagree with you and explain why do they disagree with you, and can you respond to them? Make them have to kind of do some work, not be able to just say whatever they want to say during the whole conversation.
You're going to challenge a college professor to do that?
Yeah, well, that's why you're asking questions. You're not giving out your cards at this point.
Wow.
Question seven. So what? Why is this significant? So many professors will fail unless challenged by students to provide the connection between their worldview and the point they are making. For example, they claim that people are basically good, not sinful, by nature. You might say, so what? As a way of getting them to explain that this justifies a socialistic view of the world and eliminate the need for a savior. So kind of getting them to, you know, tie in what are you actually claiming? You know, you can't just make these claims, these assertions, and then not bring them back to why is that significant? What does that matter in the long run? You know, how does that tie in with everything else? Question eight. How do I know that you're telling me the truth? They may have a hidden agenda.
May.
So they have at the bottom, a good professor will say, don't take my word for it, go check it out yourself. So if they're already giving you that, then that's a good answer. If they say to you, hey, this is my opinion, and here's why, then I don't really need to try to ask them, oh, where do you get your proof? If they are giving me it, you know, obviously make that thing. If they're going to be saying, oh, yep, if you see this guy's book, this guy's book, you know, they all show definitively whatever point of view. So, nine, why should I believe you? This is another way of restating the above question. 10, how did you come to this conclusion? So asking them basically what influenced you to come to this idea? Where did you start learning this that it eventually became what you actually believed? Were you ever skeptical of this? Or did you believe something differently and then, you know, now you believe this and why? So I asked a friend who was a Christian turned atheist one time, I asked him, we were talking and conversing, and I said, so what was your moment? What was your aha moment where you went from I'm a Christian to I'm an atheist? What influenced you to change that? What changed in your life? What did you read or what did you experience that changed this for you? And he told me, honestly, there were two things that really changed this. One, he worked at a Christian company out in, I think, South Korea. After high school, publication company, he wanted to go into editing and writing and stuff like that. So he went and worked at this company, Christian company, and he said, Nate, I had people from all over the world, Christians from every walk of life, all over the world, and he said, I started having doubts, and I started asking questions. I thought, what a better place to ask questions than this place where I'm around Christians from every walk of life, from every country in the world. And he said, the more questions I asked, the least anybody could answer any of them. And he said, so I started thinking, you know what, if they can't answer my questions, and I'm at, in his mind, one of the best places to ask them, then there must not be answers. And the other thing he said was he started dropping acid, and that really messed up his perception of reality. And it's true. You know, it really messed with his perception of what is real and what is not. But coupled with the, I sought knowledge, and it wasn't there to find.
He sought it in the wrong place.
Apparently he did. So, question 11, give me an alternate explanation for this phenomenon. So kind of, you know, this is what you say and this is why you say it happens. Could there be another alternative to it. And all of these questions, they're not only for the person you're talking to. They're also for the audience around you. That's an important point, because I may be asking these knowing full well what their answer is going to be. So I'm not always asking for me. I'm asking for the people around me. I'm asking for individuals who know nothing about this topic. I want them to be able to see, okay, he's not able to answer these questions. He doesn't have any actual proof of what he's saying. You know, so that the people around me are looking at him too, waiting for a good response. Like, okay, where did you get this information? Who are the sources? Who did influence you? Where? How do you know this to be true? You know, and if my opponent is constantly not willing to do the work and explain this and prove this, then my audience as well is going, okay, well, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Question 12. If you are unwilling to defend a position, how do we know it is defensible? So this is for those of them who are either not familiar enough with the topic that they're trying to make claims about, or they're just too lazy to actually defend it, or they just don't want to because they want to avoid any confrontation. Asking them basically, look, you know, we want to know. We want to know what makes you tick. We want to know why you believe this, but you're not answering any of my questions. How can I believe you if you're not willing to answer my questions? You know, I want to know. I want to know these things. I want to know what you've read. I want to know why you believe this. And if you can't answer me any of those, or if you choose not to answer any of those, it tells me that you're probably not correct. You know, if you're not going to defend this position, then it must not be defensible, and I should go look elsewhere for truth. So, final note on that. Asking questions is a powerful strategy, but it must be done with the correct demeanor. We must always ask questions. We must always question the ideas presented, but must be careful not to challenge the authority of the professor. For us, we're not usually challenging a professor on a day-to-day basis. This would be anybody we come into contact with, your coworker. It's not that we're trying to be disrespectful to them or challenge them in a disrespectful manner. You know, this could be your boss, though, so he does have authority over you, or she. So you don't want to be put in a position where you're, you know, acting as out of line with where you're at. As you present this material to the students, encourage them to use these strategies as a crowbar to pop open the minds of others rather than as a club to pound shut the minds of others. As Christians, we must always hold to the admonition, speak the truth in love. So, you know, this is just a helping guide for you guys. You can kind of change those. Ask questions similar to them, but more along the lines of, you know, appropriate to whatever you're talking about at the time. And to your own personalities and whatever else. So I just commend those to you as good guides. I've used them successfully as far as people won't even defend their positions when you start answering these questions, or they have to start saying this stuff and they become critical of their own positions. I've used them. It's been successful, especially given audiences. They start thinking about it and they'll start coming to me and asking me questions afterwards instead of the other person, because they've already seen that that person doesn't really know what they're talking about. They can't answer any of these questions. Any questions, comments for the last handout for the day we got to go through?
I would just say that this questioning approach is the approach that I use almost exclusively when I'm dealing with people at work. Because it's non-threatening.
Mm-hmm.
You can make some pretty good points without having to make statements.
Right.
And it's almost always the case that your real audience is not the person you're talking to. It's the other people in the room that are listening.
Right. And you're almost never going to convince the person you're actually talking to. They're usually, if they're going to challenge you, they're already set in their ways. And no matter what you bring up, it's probably not going to change their opinion.
But even like with stuff where there's, I've been in meetings at work where there have been differences of opinion about stuff that should happen, like within the school, for example. And I always go to a question. If I've got a problem with it, I always ask a question over make a statement.
Right.
It's just more effective.
Right. It makes them have to stop and actually think about it. Because now, you know, we're wired in that question and answer kind of thing, right? We, if a question is posed, whether, you know, on TV or something like that, we automatically start contemplating, well, what's my answer to that question?
And I think that's why Paul, in his epistles, obviously he's writing by inspiration, but so many times he's questioning the reader
right.
about things and not always making direct statements.
Right. You know, Christ did this, obviously. Paul did this. You know, this is kind of that Socratic method, right? You know, that asking questions is very effective. It's very effective to get somebody thinking, especially your audience, you know, thinking about these things. All right, so what I have here is a worldview survey. It's our last handout. This is also not exclusively mine. I got some of it from a podcast. But basically, what this is if you can take this and do this as a survey to individuals at work or something like that that you've maybe gained somewhat of a rapport with, and just kind of use it to survey and say it's for a social experiment for a group that you're in or whatever else. And it's just to help to get you going. Yep, we got a couple minutes so we can quick go through this. So the directions. The purpose is to promote dialogue, not fights. Ask. Don't give your opinion unless directly asked. Try not to take the answers by giving too many examples or too much definition. Survey participants may go back and change previous answers, but no all changes. So what you're going to do is just present this as a survey. Basically give them the question, let them answer, note their answers. If they decide they want to go back and change something, you can change it, but no, ask them why do you want to change that answer or something like that. So this is just kind of a fun way to be able to go out and talk to people and interact and open doors. And then obviously you can present some of this stuff as you go. One, do you think there are any universal truths, things that are true regardless of a person's beliefs? Why or why not? you know, try not to, you know, give too much definition, just that definition right there or something similar. Things that are true no matter what a person believes or no matter what anybody believes, they're true. Do you believe that? Why or why not? Two, do you think that racism is wrong? If you need to define that for them, hating someone based solely on skin color. Why? Why do you think that's wrong? Why do you believe that's wrong?
Why is that racist?
Why is it racism?
Skin color ain't racist. There's no such thing as racist.
Right, and so we're going with a general idea of this. So do you think it's wrong to judge other people's beliefs and actions? And why is it wrong? So if they say, yeah, it's absolutely wrong, a nice follow-up to that is it wrong to judge the racist? This is where a lot of times they may have to go back and try to change different things. Because now you've just put them in a dilemma, right? I've asked them, is racism wrong? Yes. Is it wrong to judge? Yes. Is it wrong to judge the racist? Oh. Now I've got to think about my answers. So you've started somewhat unassuming, and now you've made them actually, okay, now I've got to critically think about what I'm answering. So do you think overall morality in America is getting better or worse?